This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 as we're continuing our study through Paul's second letter to the church in Thessalonica. And this is not obviously a very long letter, but man, Paul just packed a lot of lessons in here for us to learn and apply to our lives. You know, we looked at chapter 1 pretty heavily, took several weeks looking at that. And Paul's whole focus in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 was encouragement and suffering. And I guarantee you, none of us like to suffer. I mean, let's face it, let's be honest. We don't like persecution, but many times we are persecuted for our faith, for what we believe in. And that's what these people were going through. And through it all, they were growing in the Lord. They were maturing in the Lord. Yeah, it's not easy. And a lot of times, you know, you want to throw the towel in and just give up. And Paul says, no, I want you guys to forge ahead in this battle because the Lord is going to see you through. And as we have seen, you know, having a correct perspective of the situation helps us to continue on in this battle. It's a lot of times when we lose that perspective that we lose all hope and we kind of fade away or drop out or isolate ourselves. And Paul reminds them what's in store for the wicked and for the righteous, for them. He told them in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. You know, we all need to hear that, and especially in times of trouble and persecution, that God is with us and he's going to see us through. So yeah, there's encouragement in the suffering we face. We also just finished up looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul's focus was enlightenment about the day of the Lord. And again, they were troubled by people saying that they were in the day of the Lord. They had missed the rapture. There were people that were false teachers. There was false doctrine that just shook their world. There was also a forged letter from Paul saying that they missed the rapture. And Paul basically says, and forgive my Italian, forget about it, right? You know, don't be deceived by these things. They're not true. These are false doctrines that have come into the church by false teachers. And what has it caused? Confusion, trouble. And he tells them, look, the day of the Lord, the tribulation period is not going to start until the falling away comes first or the departure of the church. It's not going to begin until the church is raptured home. The bride is taken home to be with the bridegroom. And then Paul talks about in chapter 2, this man of sin, the son of perdition, which is going to be unveiled. He will be unveiled after the church is raptured. First the removal of the church, then the revealing of the Antichrist. And he goes into detail of the description of what this man's going to be like, that he wants to be worshipped as God. In fact, he's going to go into the temple of God and demand to be worshipped as God. And we saw how the people rejected the love of the truth and God that gave them over to believe the lie. And we talked about that, what that lie was all about, that people are going to start believing that they're God. And don't we see that today? Absolutely. In fact, it's a lie that came right out of the Garden of Eden when Satan said to Eve, you will be like God. And just so they will not lose the perspective of the situation that they were in, in verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul said, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. This guy doesn't stand a chance before the Lord. This is, you know, we talk about a battle of Armageddon. There's no battle of Armageddon. The Lord comes back and it's done because he's Almighty God. So Paul clears up the confusion here so that they're not shaken in mind or troubled by the lies that they were told. They heard the word of God and it brought comfort to their lives. And they saw that they didn't miss anything. And how true, how important that is for us. We need to understand the days we're living in and what's ahead so that we're not shaken in mind or troubled by the things we hear and see. You know, I think it's easy to fall prey to that. Just turn on the news and you go, what in the world is going on? Everything's out of control. I guarantee you, nothing is out of control. God has already told us what's going to happen. We shouldn't fear these things. That's why he's told us, so we could be witnesses of him in a world that has lost hope. So that was the enlightenment about the day of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians 2. This morning we're going to begin the last section of this letter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and the whole focus is establishment of Christian living. And that's really, you know, as you look at this is the pattern of Paul's letters. He speaks forth doctrine in several chapters, and then he speaks of walking accordingly, living out our faith or applying these things to our lives. You know, there's a lot of people that can quote all kinds of Bible verses. They may know Hebrew, they may know Greek, but when it comes to living out their faith, it's not there. Yes, information is important and correct information. But if you don't apply that information to your life, then it's really meaningless to you. You know, we saw this played out in our study of Romans as Paul spent 11 chapters on doctrine. And then beginning in Romans chapter 12, he tells us that you need to walk accordingly. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And in that section, Paul speaks of how we're to live in society, how we're to live in obedience to the government, how we're to treat our neighbors, how we're to use our Christian freedom, and so on. That's where the rubber meets the road, you might say, living out our faith so people can see our faith is real. In Ephesians, he also does this. He spends three chapters dealing with doctrine, and the next three chapters, Paul deals with our Christian walk. In Ephesians 4:1, he says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You've been called by God, walk accordingly. You are his representative, and people don't care how much Bible knowledge you know, but they'll observe how you live out your faith, what you say and what you do. Do you even care for them? And Paul hits some heavy topics in those three chapters, like unity, gifted men, the gifts that God has given to us, putting off the old life, putting on Christ, the new man, not grieving the Holy Spirit with bitterness and wrath and anger, loud quarreling, evil speaking, walking in love and in the light of Christ and not in darkness, being filled with the Holy Spirit, submitting to one another in the fear of God, wives submitting to their own husbands, husbands treating their wives as the Lord loves the church and gave his life for it, children obeying their parents, slaves obeying their masters, and masters treating their slaves kindly, and then putting on the whole armor of God because this battle's intense. And you don't want to go into battle naked. You want to be prepared. You want to have the armor of God on. And there are a few more letters of Paul that we can go through, but you get the idea. That's what Paul's dealing with here, this establishment for Christian living, how we are to walk as Christians. Now, the study that we're going to focus on this morning, I've called Pray for Us. And prayer is obviously very, very important in our lives, not only for us, but as we pray for others. And Paul makes three points in regard to prayer, or what we're to be praying for. In the first part of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, the focus is prayer for the spread of the gospel. The last part of verse 1, prayer for the success of the gospel. And lastly, in verse 2, prayer for the safeguarding of the gospel. So that's going to be our focus this morning, and we'll spend a few more weeks here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 looking at this idea of our Christian walk. So let's pick up 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study his word. Paul said, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Now, before we deal with these prayer requests from Paul, the focus of this is really the gospel message. And I find it interesting because the gospel message has changed today, and that shouldn't happen. The gospel message is the same forever. Let me show you what I mean. One writer put it like this. He said, my oldest son, Luke, sent me a link the other day that quoted A.W. Tozer and James Kennedy, both wonderful Christian leaders in their day. Both men believed that many, if not most, professing believers they encountered around the country were not actually saved. They were deeply troubled by the distortions of the gospel that were the result of trying to get the gospel to more people. Well-intentioned, yes, but eternally dangerous for the souls of men and women who had not heard the whole message. The article prompted me to look back in my file for something I remembered writing a while back. Here it is. What gospel have you heard and believed? And it's the idea here is five distortions of the gospel in our day, and see how appropriate these are. First, it's the cake mix gospel. If we leave out key ingredients, our souls will never rise to God. We don't need the message reduced to some irreducible elements. We need the whole gospel. You don't expect your car to run without all the parts. You don't expect your body to function without all the organs working properly. You don't expect a cake to taste right if it's rushed and readied without the right ingredients. The gospel without repentance is not the gospel. I think that's interesting because we don't like talking about repentance because if you have to repent, that means you did something wrong. And we don't want to tell people they did something wrong. But God said, we have done something wrong. We have sinned and our sin has separated us from God. So that's not, the cake mix gospel doesn't work. The cultural gospel. Skip the postmodern sales job and go for the heart where human need never changes. Understanding the culture is much less important than knowing what the Bible says about every human heart separated from God. We don't need slick salespeople giving out the gospel. We need bold, spirit-filled messengers with a deep heart of compassion for lost people. The gospel without authoritative binding truth is not the gospel. Absolutely. It's got to come from the scriptures, not from, you know, just making it say what we want it to say. That's not going to help people. Then there's the cool gospel. And it reminded me, I don't know if it was Time or Newsweek many years ago, had this hipster Jesus on the cover. And he had, you know, the sunglasses on and he was real cool. And that's what we want to do. We want to make Jesus hip for today. And so we change who he is. The cool gospel, he says, Jesus transcends fashion trends. Marketing Jesus is cheap and powerless. We don't need to spin the message. We need to say it. We need to stop shaping Jesus in some misguided effort to make him appealing. Jesus doesn't need to be like us. We need to be like him. The gospel wrapped in stylistic packaging is not the gospel. Absolutely. I mean, I don't change my style of teaching for the people I'm coming across. I give the gospel message. It's the same. I don't grow long hair to fit in with people that have long hair. Why? Because I'm lazy. I don't like to take care of long hair. I used to have long hair, and man, it took me forever because I had to blow dry it because I had calyx that went everywhere. It was horrible. So I don't want to take the time. I get it cut short. I'm getting ready to get the buzz again. Not the cool gospel. The carnal gospel. What can Jesus do for me? Health, wealth, always happy, never hurting. Jesus solves those issues, but not in the way we may think. He'll change what you want a lot more than what you have. The selfish gospel that promises things Jesus doesn't promise is a lie and is sentencing the lost who listen to a shocking surprise in eternity. The gospel of me before Jesus is not the gospel. You know, the carnal gospel feeds the flesh. We're to crucify the flesh. And that doesn't work. And then there's the careful gospel, which I think, you know, we could all fit into that. Let's not upset anybody. Just keep them comfortable and coming back. There's lots of time for folks to figure it out. The gospel of get them to church and in time everything will come together as long as we don't offend them is a dangerous gospel. Well-intentioned is not enough. The gospel without urgency is not the gospel. In fact, Paul said today is the day of salvation, right? Don't distort the gospel. In fact, in Matthew 7, Jesus, and when I was a young Christian, man, these words haunted me and they still trouble me. Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. You see, we can do all kinds of work for God, but unless we repent of our sins and ask him to be Lord and Savior of our life, it's meaningless. There's a lot of people that think they're serving God and they're not. Saul, before he got saved, here was a man who felt he was serving God, consenting to the death of Stephen, to be martyred for his faith, going and grabbing Christians out of their homes and bringing them before the Sanhedrin to be tried. On the way to Damascus, serving God to get Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to go on trial. And God got a hold of his heart. And when the Lord said to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" I think Saul knew exactly who was speaking. "Who are you, Lord?" I think he knew. He was just a little afraid. And we'll see that when we get to Acts chapter 7. 7, is it? No, 8. I think it's 8 in a few weeks. But we got to give the whole gospel message. People will be offended. You don't just change the gospel. You don't have the luxury to change the gospel. We don't have the luxury to change anything in God's word just because we don't like it. I guarantee you, as we've gone from Genesis to Revelation and going through our second time now, there are things that are difficult to teach on. But how do I ignore it? How do I say to God, "Well, you know, that's a little hard. I don't want to deal with that subject"? I don't have the luxury to do that. I'm accountable to him. So what is the gospel then? I mean, that's kind of the $100,000 question, or I guess $1 million question for our day, right? 1 Corinthians, if you want to turn there. It's very simple, chapter 15. Paul tells us really what the gospel is all about. Look at verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The bad news is that sin has separated man from God. That's the bad news. And there is nothing that man could do to rectify that problem. In the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices that were being offered day in and day out, year after year, could never take away a person's sins. They covered them for a time until you sinned again. And these sacrifices were a type, a picture of what Jesus would do as he became sin for us and paid in full the penalty for our sins. All of our sins. In Hebrews 10, verses 3 and 4, Paul said, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Yeah, that's the bad news. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And there's nothing that we, man, can do to fix that problem. But turn over to Hebrews 10, because there is some good news. The good news of the gospel, that's what the gospel is. It's good news. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to pick up starting in verse 8. And listen to what we're told. "Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is remission or forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." You see, what man could not do, God has done. God became flesh. He dwelt among us so that he could go to the cross of Calvary and die for our sins. He's the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world, not to cover them up. There is nothing we could add to the gospel. In fact, well, I guess we did add something, sin. That's the only thing we added. God did the rest. He's the one who saved us. We just received that gift by faith. And thus, you know, Paul is saying here, the law has been taken away and replaced with God, extending this grace gift to us through Jesus Christ. The law never took away a person's sins. All it could do is show you how far short you are from God's standard of perfection. And if you think that you can keep the law, I mean, you're like the Pharisees, and that's prideful. If you could keep the law, why did Jesus come? Do you ever think about that? What would be the point? Hey, I'm doing good. But the law doesn't save. James says, look, if you try to keep the whole law and you stumble at one point, can you imagine? Your whole life you're keeping the law. 613 commandments, you're keeping it all, you're doing great. And then all of a sudden you blow it. And James says, now you're guilty of them all. Great. Now what? Nothing. You broke it. God demands perfection. You blew it. Now, again, you don't last a day without sinning, okay? That's the reality. So we need God's grace. Romans 4:25, Paul said that Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. That's the good news. The glorious truth that God justifies the ungodly, you and me. G. Campbell Morgan was approached by a soldier who said he would give anything to believe that God would forgive his sins. He just couldn't. He said, I cannot believe he will forgive me if I just turn to him. It's too cheap. Some people feel that way. And Dr. Morgan said to him, you were working in the mine today. How did you get out of the pit? And he answered, the way I usually do. I got into the cage and was pulled to the top. How much did you pay to come out of the pit? I didn't pay anything. Weren't you afraid to trust yourself to that cage? Was it not too cheap? Well, the man replied, oh, no. It was cheap for me, but it cost the company a lot of money to sink that shaft. The man saw the light that it was the infinite price paid by the Son of God for our salvation, which comes to us by faith and not by anything that we can do. That's absolutely true. Our offenses were the problem that needed to be dealt with. It was our sin that separated us from God, and God wants a relationship with us. Sin separated us from that relationship. And thus he came to cleanse us of our sins. He took our sins and imputed into our lives his righteousness. And that's the gospel. And if you reject that, then you're embracing the bad news. You're condemned before God. And that's not a good thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to salvation, Paul said. And we need to be able to speak that to people. And what Paul brought to the Thessalonian people, nothing less than the gospel, the word of God. They received it, they believed it, and Paul wants them to pray for him so he can bring the gospel message, the word of God, to others. And so that first point, prayer for the spread of the gospel. He said in verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 3, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. He wants these believers to pray that the word of God would run swiftly. It literally means to speed on, to make progress. You know, you think of a runner who's moving forward, passing obstacles, gaining new ground. That was Paul's desire, to move the gospel message forward, not to become stagnant. I can tell you from personal experience, when you're in a race and you begin to pass people, it encourages you to go on. You set your goals, you set your sight on the next person and then the next person. Well, what if you're rejected or mocked or whatever? Well, yeah, in a race you have success and you have failures and you learn from them. It doesn't stop you. We're to move forward with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, several years ago when Julie and I were in Hawaii in Waikiki, we were walking around town and next to the beach area, and there was this man standing on the corner. Nothing too strange. There are a lot of people on the corner. It's a tourist area. But this is where it got really weird. As we got closer to the intersection, closer to this man, I heard him yelling about Jesus. Let me say this. Yelling is not a good witnessing tool. He wasn't even looking at anyone. He was just screaming about Jesus to nobody. Wow. I don't know about you, but I don't think that is what Paul was speaking of when he asked for prayer to move the gospel message forward, to spread it. There is no love, no compassion, no care for anyone. You're just yelling about Jesus. Paul had a heart to get the gospel out to people. We see in Ephesians 6:19 where he wrote, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to speak to make known the mystery of the gospel. That was his heart's desire, to get the gospel message out. And how did he do it? He spoke to people. He'd go first into cities and communities, into the synagogues, spoke to the Jews when he got kicked out of the synagogues, and then he went over to the Gentiles and spoke to them. But he wasn't yelling at them. He wasn't screaming at them. And I truly believe, and you look at Jesus and how he lived out his life, he got in contact with people. He talked with them. I'm not saying you have to spend, 6 months talking with them before you share Jesus. But can you take 2 minutes to get to know them? To show that you really care? You see someone who's hurting, you go up to, hey, are you okay? And sometimes, it's unbelievable, people just open up. I was getting my blood drawn at a lab, and I was just talking to the person drawing my blood. And oh my gosh, all of a sudden, everything was coming out. She was telling me all the things she was going through. It's just like, man, I'll pray for you, man. It was unbelievable how she just gave me all this information. At first I was like, man, I feel like uncomfortable here. I just came to get my blood. But I thought, God, you opened this door. I'm sure she doesn't do this with everyone. But for me, she did. And I got to share with her. And there are times that God brings people across our path that are open, and sometimes they're not. They're ready to eat you alive, man. You share about Jesus, and they're on you, man. There was a missionary who was once asked to give proof that the cross would eventually triumph. This is what he said. I thought it was interesting. He said, when I arrived at my mission station, the Fiji Islands, this is what I had to do first of all. Bury the hands, arms, feet, and heads of 80 victims whose bodies had been roasted and eaten at a cannibal feast. I lived to see those very cannibals who had taken part in that inhuman feast gather at the Lord's table. Wow. Can lives change? Can God transform lives? Absolutely. You see, Jesus told us to go and be fishers of men. I don't know why, but we as Christians want to go and clean the fish. We want to change their lifestyles. Well, you can't do that anymore. But they don't even know Jesus. What's the point? You clean them up and they're still going to hell. They need the gospel. And yet you can help them as they're growing in the Lord. But you know who does a really good job? Is the Holy Spirit. As the Word of God is being read by these people, the Holy Spirit convicts them. Now, there's nothing wrong with us as Christians sharing with each other because iron sharpens iron. But we're not here to clean fish. We're here to go fishing, to be fishers of men. And we have to understand that God's word is living and it's powerful and it's able to change lives. In Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Praise God. I don't think we believe that today. Because if we do, we'd run swiftly with the Word of God and bring it to people because it has the power to change their lives by the Spirit of God. I mean, look at churches that are doing Bible studies with other books, not the Bible. Does that make any sense to you? What you're telling your people is that the Bible is no longer living and powerful, but boy, God's really using these people, some who are not even Christians, to write these books for us to follow. So Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, is not smart enough to give me what I need to grow by. Wow. Go tell him that one. God's word is living and powerful. There is no doubt about it. And we need to trust it. We in the church are doing a disservice to our people because we're entertaining the goats and not feeding the sheep. And for some reason, in the church today, we think that teaching the Word of God is going to turn people off. It may. People don't always like what I have to say. Sometimes they get offended. Sorry, you're just going to get the Word of God. That's all I can do. You feed the sheep, and you know what? The goats that are there, the people that are unsaved, you know what happens? Sometimes they become sheep. You build the people of God up. That's your responsibility as a pastor. That's my responsibility. And, you know, I realize we're living in days where we think bigger and is better, more lights, more sound, more this and more that. I just trust in God, you know. I just trust God and His Word. You know, there's a story of at a Christian university, a student there shared a room with a Muslim. And they became friends, and their conversation happened to turn to their beliefs. And the believer asked the Muslim if he had ever read the Bible, and he said no. And then he asked the Christian, have you ever read the Quran? And the believer said, no, I haven't. But it'd be interesting. Why don't we read both together once a week, alternating books? And the young man accepted the challenge, and their friendship deepened. And on the second term, he became a believer in Jesus Christ. And, you know, praise God, late in the one evening, this guy burst into the room and shouted at the longtime believer. He said, you deceived me. What are you talking about? The believer asked. Well, the new believer opened his Bible and said, I've been reading it through like you told me and just read that the Word is living and active. And he grinned, you knew all along that the Bible contained God's power and that the Quran is a book like any other. I never had a chance. And now you'll hate me for my life? The believer said. No, he answered, it's just an unfair contest. See, I don't think we believe that today. I don't think we believe that God's Word is living and powerful. This is not an ordinary book. This is the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit opens it up to our hearts and our lives. For someone who's not a believer, as we're sharing, the Holy Spirit is alongside that person, wooing them to Christ. We have to believe that, guys. Don't be embarrassed to speak forth the Word of God. It's that important. And Paul understood that the prayers of the saints would assist him in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Prayer for the spread of the gospel. That's what we should be praying. Lord, help us to get the gospel out. You know, we tend to, again, throw our hands up in the air and go, oh, what's the use? Nobody wants to hear about Jesus anymore. That's not true. Nobody is a pretty big word. There are people out there. When I go fishing, I can't see the fish I'm going to catch. And sometimes I never see them because I never catch them, but that's another story. But I throw my line in, and guess what? There's a fish that takes the bait. When I caught my first largemouth bass, it was great because that fish was jumping out of the water. It was awesome. When you're sharing the gospel message and all of a sudden someone takes it, doesn't that excite you? Doesn't that fire you? Oh my gosh. And it's just a great thing. Pray for the spread of the gospel in your homes, in your workplace, in our communities, in our state, in our nation, and in the world. That's one of the things here at Calvary Chapel. We are so honored that we're able to do that. Individually, with the radio station, through the internet. You know, we have people all over the world listening on the internet to our radio station. It's kind of freaky, but they can listen online. All our study notes, audio files, are on the internet for free. We don't charge for any of that because it's God's Word. We're not here to profit off of God. I'm here to build people up in the faith and get them to come to Jesus. Well, back here in 2 Thessalonians, the second point that Paul makes is found in the last part of verse 1, where Paul tells us that the word of the Lord may be glorified just as it is with you. Really, prayer for the success of the gospel. We're sharing the gospel message. Pray that for success. Not only run swiftly, to be glorified. And the idea is that the word of God would be received with the proper respect. The problem is, if believers don't respect the Word of God, why would others that you're sharing them with? It's the Word of God is not a spiritual smorgasbord where you kind of pick and choose whatever you want. And many times, if it doesn't fit a certain lifestyle, you reject it. Well, that's not of God. It's interesting, the Russian dictionary defines the Bible as this, a collection of fantastic legends without scientific support. It is full of dark hints, historical mistakes, and contradictions. It serves as a factor for gaining power and subjugating unknown nations. Oh, wait, that's communism. Oh, no. You know, the Russian government will not tolerate the Christian faith and they're forcing people to feel this way. And here in America, we have freedom still, lots of freedom. And we have taken that freedom and, I guess, used it to sin instead of repenting and drawing closer to God. You know, people read of the judgment of God, of the chastening of God, Christians, and they laugh, they mock at what God's word has to say. That's not my God. My God's a God of love. He would never do that. It reminds me a lot of the days of Noah, and I'm not that old, but for all those years that Noah was building the ark, people were mocking him, making fun of him until what? Judgment came. That raindrop fell. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Genesis to Revelation. And we don't have to be ashamed of the gospel. One professor of Semitic language, Robert Dick Wilson, said this: after 45 years of scholarly research in biblical textual studies and in language study, I've come now to the conviction that no man knows enough to assail the truthfulness of the Old Testament. Where there is sufficient documentary evidence to make an investigation, the statements of the Bible in the original text have stood the test. Why are we ashamed of it? Dr. J.O. Kinnaman, said, of the hundreds of thousands of artifacts found by the archaeologists, not one has ever been discovered that contradicts or denies one word, phrase, clause, or sentence of the Bible, but always confirms and verifies the facts of the Bible, our biblical record. I always find it interesting, you know, Time, Newsweek, those magazines, love to put, no, you know, Solomon never existed, David never existed. And then when they find evidence for it, it's not a front page story anymore. Sometimes archaeology has to catch up with the Bible. It just takes time. They have to find these places, dig to these time periods. When we were in Israel and we were going to the various sites and the digs they were doing, they were telling us, we have to decide what period of time we're going to stop at, because we could keep going down and down and keep finding artifacts, periods of time. You know, it's amazing how the Bible has been one of the most studied books in the world, mostly to be destroyed, but it hasn't been. And yet people still reject it today. And you hear people say, oh, there's all those contradictions in the Bible, all those errors in the Bible. There's so many of them. Can you show me? There's just too many. Well, show me one. Well, they have no answer. And if you have one to show me, let's look at it and see. Let's see what it's about. This is what one Christian wrote. And I use that term loosely by what he says. He says, perhaps it should be first noted that I am a licensed minister in the missionary Baptist tradition. I believe in preaching the word of God. I believe in the saving of souls from the clutches of dark forces. I believe that God is all loving and all powerful, and that his son, Jesus of Nazareth, was the son of God, who has given us a way to live fully and abundantly. Now, that sounds 100% correct, right? You read that and go, well, praise God. And then you read, yet I do not believe the Holy Bible is the infallible word of God. Well, you believe preaching it, and if it's in, what's up? Well, he goes on. The Holy Bible is a collection of Christian texts that is the result of refinement by men who thought they were led by God to discern his teachings. The early Christian world was diverse, and everyone had a different take on the gospel of Jesus. These disagreements were settled in large meetings of high-ranking priests called councils. The Council of Hippo, one of the African synods, drew up a collection of texts, which is now the Catholic Bible, including a class of texts I, as a Protestant, would call Apocrypha, in 393 AD. St. Jerome is credited with creating the old Latin Vulgate, which was the outcome of the African synods and was used as the Bible for centuries. The Bible's last book to be penned was the book of Revelation of John of Patmos in the late 80s and early 90s AD. The first compilation of canon did not come about until about 300 years later at the Council of Hippo. And I could read on, and I'll have it on the webpage, but foolishness. Okay, let me ask you this question. We didn't have a Bible until 300 and something, right? AD. What did the church do for 300 and some years? What were they doing? Well, we'll just have to wait until they put this thing together. Are you kidding me? They had the letters of Paul. They had the Gospels. They were passing these around to other churches, to other believers to read. They were copying them. We did not, at some council meeting, decide what the Word of God was. God decided, and He put them together, and the church was using those books, those letters, long before the councils ever got together. Jesus said, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is partially truth. No, your word is truth. According to this man, he says, no, it's not. Who are you going to believe? And sadly, many believe what this man has said. Maybe not from him, but from others, or what conclusions they've come to. Unbelievable. I don't think they think the stuff through. The church had letters, books, that they were passing around. In fact, just to kind of give you, a balance, we want to do fair and balanced reporting here. Another writer said, the epistle from the elders of the church in Rome to the church at Corinth, commonly known as First Clement, was written in the late 1st century AD, making it almost as old as the New Testament itself. The author overtly affirms Paul's letters to the Corinthians as scripture to be publicly read and cites for many of Paul's other letters, along with frequent quotations from the book of Hebrews. There are also very plausible allusions to James, 1 Peter, and possibly Acts. The words of Jesus are referenced as well, though possibly from the author's familiarity with the oral preaching of them, since technically the Gospels are not referenced as written sources. At any rate, considering this is only a single letter, it speaks volumes to see how much of the New Testament was referenced authoritatively. This is a rather powerful early testimony to the authority of the New Testament in the first century churches. Absolutely. And again, I'm not going to read this whole thing. It goes on, and you could read it on your own, but it just shows the churches were using these things, these letters, these books. They were part of the Word of God. So again, are you going to listen to the words of men or the Word of God? And it's easy for me. The one who loves me and died for my sins, I'm going to listen to him. These other guys, I don't know them. Why should I trust them? They're men. And have men been wrong before? And ladies, you don't have to speak up on that one. Of course. I mean, look at throughout history how things have changed. One minute it's right. The next, it's wrong, because people's ideas have changed. God is unchanging. I like that. In fact, here's the thing. If you don't believe that God's word is true, if you think there are errors in there, then the God you are worshiping is worthless. And the reason I say that is because in Psalm, I believe it's 139, the psalmist says that God holds his word above his name. And his name is the totality of who he is. So if you can't trust God's word, guess what? You can't trust God. He's worthless. My God is not worthless. His word is truth, and thus he is truth. I trust in him from Genesis through the book of Revelation. Otherwise, I wouldn't be teaching it. There'd be no reason for me to teach God's word if it was in truth. And that's why people go to other books, sadly enough. You know, turn to 2 Peter for a second, chapter 1. This is kind of interesting, these words that Peter has for us here. We're going to read verses 15 through 21, where Peter said this. He said, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease or departure. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter's saying, look, we were with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw him in his glory. We saw him with our eyes. We didn't follow some fairy tale. But here now, as he's writing 2 Peter some 30 years later after this event on the Mount of Transfiguration, as real as Jesus was on that mountain, Peter's saying, look, God's prophetic word is more sure than what I saw with my eyes. Wow. How important is God's word to us? Have you ever saw something and misread it? I mean, I remember the old movies, guys are out on the desert, you know, and they see the mirage of the beautiful oasis, and they're crawling to it, they can barely get to it, and they get there, and they're trying to drink a drink of water, and it's sand. It was just a mirage. Their eyes fooled them. Peter is saying, look, our eyes can be deceived, but God's word is not deceptive. It's the truth, and we need to trust it. We need to understand that. You know, we need to have a passion to know God, to read his word. David Livingston, you know, this famous missionary, he was on his trek across Africa, and he started out with 73 books in three packs, weighing 180 pounds. And they traveled some 300 miles, and Livingston had to throw away some of the books because those carrying his baggage couldn't do it anymore. It was too heavy. And as he continued on his journey, his library grew less and less and less and less. And then he had one book left. You know what that book was? The Bible. The most important book. Paul's prayer request was for prayer for the success of the gospel, giving God's word the honor it deserves, to honor it. You know, I truly believe that as we do, God will bring forth fruit. There's no doubt in my mind. That's just the kind of God we serve. You know, honor him, honor his word that he has given to us. Well, the last point that Paul makes in these verses, in Second Thessalonians 3:2, is really prayer for the safeguarding of the gospel. And Paul put it like this, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. You know, he wants the word of God to be preserved, that those coming against the word, trying to extinguish it, the light, would not succeed. And yeah, there's a danger as you speak the gospel message. Paul understood that. You could read of all the things that he had to endure in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul's saying, please pray for protection from the evil men, the unbelievers who hate the gospel, that are going to persecute those who are bringing forth the gospel, even putting some to death. These guys seem to have faith, but they came against the very faith that they said they believed, and they hindered the gospel message from going forward. And I don't think Paul's primary concern was for his own safety, but protection for him as he ministered the gospel. Because his desire was to get the gospel message out to people. And some of you remember Voltaire, that he was the 18th century French philosopher, totally against Christianity, the Word of God. And he said that it took centuries to build up Christianity. But I'll show you just how one Frenchman can destroy it within 50 years. And he dipped his pen into the ink of unbelief, and he wrote against God. And 20 years after his death, and I love God, he's got such a great sense of humor, the Geneva Bible Society purchased his house for printing the Bible. Isn't that amazing? And later, it became the Paris headquarters for the British and Foreign Bible Society. The Bible is a bestseller still. An entire six-volume set of Voltaire's works was once sold for 90 cents. Wow. Never lose sight of the fact that God is sovereign. He sees the big picture. His plan and purposes will come to pass. And what he wants us to do is to follow him, to do the work he sent us to do. Yeah, people try to destroy the messengers, but God is in control. There is a battle for the truth today. And it's kind of interesting because the biggest battle is coming from within the church. Oh, you guys are, you know, you're showing no love, you know, all Word of God here, teaching the Bible. You know, you worship the Bible. No, I worship the God of the Bible. And I know who that God is because I know His Word, because He tells me who He is. What do you believe? What are you holding on to? And it's usually the words of men. Check out and see how many churches in our community are embracing Roman Catholicism today. that are joining with them, that are going to conferences that are put on by priests and monks. That is alarming. It's because we don't know the truth. It's so easy that a child could understand what saving faith is all about. And it's so complex that we could study it for years and years and never fully understand all that God has for us. That's why when you're reading the Word of God, all of a sudden you read a passage and you go, wow, I never saw that before. When was that put in? And I'm joking there, of course. It was always there. But all of a sudden the Holy Spirit opens it up to you, right? And you see it. You go, wow, that is so cool. Yeah, God's Word is living. It's powerful. You read it. You take it to heart. You ask God to open it up to you. And yet people will try to put out the light, extinguish it. But Paul's prayer was for the safeguarding of the gospel, that the light of God's Word, spoken through God's servants, would not go out or be destroyed by evil men who are coming against the work of God. I'm going to just close this morning with these words from a pastor and his concern about the church today. He said, I've been a pastor of the same congregation now for over 22 years, and do you want to know what causes trouble in the church? Absolutely nothing so much as confusing the gospel. John Stout said that the devil disturbs the church as much by error as by evil. When he cannot entice Christian people into sin, he deceives them with a false doctrine. A church confused about the gospel is worse than worthless. It is a blocked emergency exit. It's an elevator to hell. John Perkins has said something is wrong at the root of American evangelicalism. I believe what we have lost the gospel, God's reconciling power, which is unique to Christianity, and have substituted church growth. We have learned how to reproduce the church without the message. Friends, moral scandals involving sex and money tarnish a church's witness. Family feuds can tear at a church. Gossip and envy, worldliness and selfishness can eat away at it. But teaching a false gospel kills it from its very core and center. It sets the whole course wrongly. Its data is dirty. Its assumptions are erroneous. Its material is unsound. So if you really want to trouble a church, start teaching a different gospel. A church confused about the gospel is like a blind Uber driver. It's like a forgetful historian. It's like a colorblind artist. A church confused about the gospel is worse than worthless. It is a blocked emergency exit. It's an elevator to hell. Pastors, this is one reason we have to keep on preaching the gospel. We have to make sure that the next guy they hire after us is at least right on the gospel, because everybody here must know and clearly understand the gospel. We must keep preaching the gospel. And that is absolutely true. That's what it's all about. You know, we have the truth of God that has impacted the world in a powerful way. Don't hide it, but shine brightly. Pray for the spread of the gospel. Pray for the success of the gospel. Pray for the safeguarding of the gospel. And I think, you know, as Paul closed this section of 2 Thessalonians, he's exhorting the Thessalonian believers, and that's really how I'm going to close. Look at, starting in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 3, just listen to what Paul says, and I'll close, promise, with this. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, Lord. May that be a passion in our lives, is presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. The simplicity of the gospel, that God became flesh, dwelt among us, went to the cross of Calvary to die for our sins, and rose the third day. He became sin for us so that he can give to us the righteousness of Christ in him. Thank you. Lord, help us to never negate the gospel, water it down, change it, but to speak it clearly. What a wonderful gift you've given to us. And Lord, in the days we're living in, when it's so dark, may the light of Christ shine brightly through us. May it touch the lives of others. Help us to live, Lord, what we say we believe. If you've impacted our lives like we say you have, help us to live that way. We thank you, Lord, and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.